Okay, look at the title. It'll pretty much summarize it. I changed the title. I had something like Isaac, Abimelech, and Wells. That didn't sound too great. And as I work through the 35 verses that are involved in chapter 26, it helped me to solidify kind of an overarching theme here. And so here it is. Isaac's attitude towards life's challenges. And the overarching theme that I want you to see here is, even though Isaac stumbles some, is that he responds with such kindness in the midst of times when he could respond, and probably rightfully so, with anger or retaliation or fighting or whatever. So we'll go through these just briefly here. Look at verse 1 and then point number 1, 2. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So number 1 is Isaac moves to Gerar because of, and number 1, I'll just write the fill-in word, is famine. Okay? There was a famine. This is about 100 years later than when there was a famine before, and Abraham followed the same path. He ended up in Gerar about 100 years ago. This would have been before Isaac was born. Some people think that Isaac might have even been born in Gerar. Okay. I have a little note on the left-hand side here. I squeezed a lot into these notes, so sorry, there's a lot of tiny stuff. But Gerar is where Abraham had journeyed during the first famine in Genesis 20, about 100 years earlier. Abe was 99 years old than Abraham was. He went through similar problems as Isaac, only without the insight that Isaac had to draw from. It's interesting, as you'll see, that Isaac had the same circumstances. He really didn't, he had the experiences of his father to draw from, but he didn't really act on the experiences of his father. Again, we could probably see ourselves in that mix when we go through troubles, and it's like, why would they ever do that, you know? And then we get into that, and we realize that we would be tempted to do the same thing, okay? Notice here, under your point, it's that there's difficulties in decisions. And just a general principle, being a believer does not remove one from the normal challenges of life. Isaac faced the same problems as his neighbors. Even though he was a follower of Jehovah God, that didn't eliminate his problems, did it? He had the same problems that everybody else around him did. So when we look at Christianity, whatever that means, it most certainly means that God is not removing problems. We have problems with finances. We have problems with the weather. We have problems with our health. All of those things as believers. Okay? So we have difficulties. Because we have difficulties, we also have to make decisions. When difficulties hit, we are faced with decisions to make. Isaac sought to solve the problem by heading in the direction of Egypt. Now, I'm not sure where he was initially, but here's Israel in a small, I guess, Sea of Galilee's up here. But it's somewhere around here. There's Beersheba, and Gerar is just right over here. So apparently the famine didn't get impacted as much in this spot as it did over here. And I think he might have been up farther, but he traveled down. But the text seems to indicate in the next verse that he was most likely heading to Egypt. Okay, a long-term destination here. And we'll see that in the next five verses here. Let me read verses 2 through 6 on the left-hand side. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." See, that seems to be God understood Isaac's ultimate intent. Gerar was the rest stop on the way. the temporary place, but his goal was to go to Egypt. God says, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give you, your descendants, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Those should ring a bell, right? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Number two, the word we're filling out here is the Lord appears to Isaac. The Lord appears to Isaac. And I have a lot of stuff underneath here, but nothing to really fill out. But please pay attention as we go through it, if you will. God gives commands to Isaac. That's verses 2 and 3, okay? He says, don't go down to Egypt. And then he also says, live in the land of which I will tell you. That could change, but right now I want you to dwell in this land. You stay in Gerar. Okay? Now, I've read some commentaries, and they thought that Isaac was bad all the way. He's just terrible. John Phillips just rakes Isaac over the coals. I don't think so. Isaac was making a choice based upon his best possible scenarios, and let's go to Gerar and probably end up in Egypt. And then God appears to him. As far as we know, this is only the second time that Isaac has had any direct action with God. Anyone want to remember the first time? It was when Isaac was being offered as a sacrifice by Abraham. So we kind of think that God's talking to Isaac all along. There's no record of that happening. Isaac is just living consistently, doing life, right? Notice that you probably, it's so small, you might not even be able to read it, but it's the first tiny paragraph on the left side. But here's a quote from Henry Morris's Genesis record. So far as the record goes, this is the first time God had appeared to Isaac since he was on Mount Moriah with his father Abraham, probably 50 or more years earlier. Can you imagine not having the Word of God? They didn't have the Word of God, right? All they had was what God told Abraham, and Abraham happened to pass on to Isaac. That's all they had, okay? The Lord had spoken to Rebekah just before her twins were born, but this is the first time he had spoken to Isaac. Okay, so however old they were, and I think he was maybe around 60 or 70 years old. He was 60 years old when the boys were born, if you recall. So he might be like 70 years old or something, maybe even older. Okay. So God gives commands to Isaac. He says, don't go to Egypt, you stay here. And then he gives promises to Isaac. He promises God's presence and blessing. Verse 3 says, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Okay? Then number 2, God's presence of land to Isaac's descendants. He says, and I will perform, I will give to your descendants these lands, okay, that you're in. And then he repeats God's oath to Abraham. He says, I will give you the oath that I gave to Abraham. And then he repeats it. He says this. Notice here, it's in a slightly different order because I remember it as land, seed, and blessing. But notice he repeats the covenant that he had with Abraham. He repeats it to Isaac. He says, I will make your descendants multiply, that's the seed, as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants the lands. So there's the land. And in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You can summarize what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as land, which is a great amount of land, not just what they have today. Seed, they will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and blessing. It, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God repeats that to Isaac. Again, he had to wait 50-some years before God said this, and that could probably be a study on its own. God doesn't always drag us by the nose through everything and tell us every detail of life. A lot of times we're just walking based upon what God has said in the past, right? You know, but based upon what we know rather than what we don't know. So we're trusting God and walking with God based upon what we know. The next point here, God gives Abraham as an example of obedience. This is pretty good. He says, because I will do this because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is interesting because remember when God had Abraham divide up all those animals and he walked between them on his own? So it was a covenant that was one-sided. It was only God. It was unconditional based upon God's promises, not Abraham. Here it almost sounds like it's an unconditional, or it's conditional based. I'm doing this because of what Abraham did. This is what Henry Morris says. That's the second little tiny paragraph there on the left-hand side. God pointed out that he would do these things because of Abraham's faithfulness and obedience, with no mention of Isaac's. One senses in this a backhanded rebuke of Isaac, along with a plea for him to manifest the same characteristics as his father. Okay, so Henry Morris says it's kind of like, hey, your father was very obedient. And it's kind of encouraging Isaac to be the same. And again, Isaac's been all on his own for all this time without any word from the Lord. And he has that. Ultimately, it's not a conditional promise. It's unconditional. But God does hold Abraham up. As another commentary said, that Abraham lived in a way so as not to, in any way, not deserve it. I'm trying to think what I have as far as a quote here. I got some quotes. I think I have that one of the quotes for the teachers. Let me hang on a second here. This is a guy named Leupold. He says this, though indeed this promise originally given to Abraham was a promise of pure grace. In other words, it was undeserved, unmerited, and unconditional, without any merit or worthiness on his part. Yet God's mercy deigned to note with delight the one thing that Abraham did, which kept him from making himself unworthy of the divine promises. Abraham obeyed every divine injunction. So even though it wasn't based upon Abraham's obedience, it certainly was affirmed by Abraham's obedience. Okay, so I'll leave you with that. Let's go with number 3 now. Notice these are verses 7 through 11. Now this might sound familiar. This happened twice to Abraham. And the men of the place... What place? Yeah. The men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. Now, let me ask you this question. Abraham said that. Twice. What was different about Isaac? Yeah, it was true. She's my half-sister. We have the same father, but not the same mother. Isaac was just bold-faced lying. I mean, I'm not saying Abraham was correct. He was just less wrong, you know, technically. Okay? He's less inaccurate. It was still deceitful. I'm not saying it was... I'm not undermining in any way his sin of deceit. I'm saying what he said was technically true. It's like your teenager answering a question that technically is accurate, but is still wrong and still deceitful. Okay? It was still accurate. Abraham could say that with some accuracy. Isaac could not say it at all with accuracy.
Abraham didn't tell the truth,
but he also didn't lie. He didn't tell the whole truth. He did not answer the question for what he knew they were looking for. So it was still deceit on Abraham's part. Isaac had no grounds. I mean, Abraham could say he's my sister because she technically is, but it still didn't answer the question they were looking for and caused Sarah to be taken from him.
Do you think he possibly knew his dad did that?
I believe that most certainly he did. So.
My dad can do that. But his dad got in trouble for it.
Right.
He
might have thought, hey, it turned out good in the end, but it didn't help. I mean, he almost did not get born because of what his dad did, if you recall. From a human standpoint, it was over, right? Because Abimelech, I think this Abimelech's grandfather, took Sarah to be part of his harem. And God protected her. Otherwise, from a human standpoint, the promise of God would have been totally off. Okay? So the men asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." It's interesting. Somewhere along the way, it said that all three of the gal... primary wives, I would say, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel were very beautiful to behold. And when they were older, too. Okay? So it's interesting. I think Jane pointed that out to me. It's funny how that's, you know, it's brought up that way. By the way, he's probably about 70 years old here. Jane and I were even talking about this morning because I spent several hours yesterday, and I have this whole timeline, a two-sheet timeline. I have Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau, Jacob, and Joseph on charts and how old they were all the way down from the beginning of the time they were born till the time they die. So I could see how old everybody was. Like Esau and Jacob were 15 years old when Abraham died. Okay, for example. You know, you can go down through this. But it's just amazing some of the ages. They lived about, at this time, after the flood, remember, the life rate went way down, but they lived about double what we do. Isaac died when he was 180. Abraham died when he was 175. Ishmael died when he was 137, a young pup, really, comparatively speaking. We don't know when Esau died. Jacob died when he was 147. Joseph died when he was 110. But we figured, well, my point was for Jane, did you realize that Jacob would have been about 84 when he married Rachel and Leah? He was 90 years old when he had Joseph and 105 when Benjamin was born. But because they live longer, I'm guessing that as far as physically strength-wise and all that, they were probably about, cut it in half and figure out that they were probably about that as far as their age goes. Okay, when you live to be 180 and you can still get around... Isaac was losing his eyesight at 137. When do we lose our eyesight? The eyes start going bad. 40-ish. And he was getting cataracts, what it sounds like, so probably 60, 70. You know, so it makes sense if you cut it in half. So their bodies just kind of lasted longer. But pretty amazing things here. But anyway, beautiful to behold. Who knows how old Rachel or Rebecca was. It doesn't say. Isaac was 40 when he married her. He was 60 when he had his twins. And this is after that, okay? At the end of this chapter, Esau is 40 and he gets married. That means if it's right around the same time, Isaac would be 100 at this time. So how old Rebekah is, we don't know. At the very least... they waited 20 years before they were able to have children. So even if she was extremely young, say 15, which I doubt it, she would still be 55 or, you know, pretty old there. So I'm talking to the teens in the front. I just remember when my dad turned 40, how old I felt. I thought he was when he was 40, and I'm 50 now. So.
My dad was 55 when she was born.
Yeah, there you go.
Two of
them. Yeah, twins. That's right. Anyway, excuse me,
I don't want to interrupt really too much, but is it possible that Isaac and Rebecca were basically the same age because the relationship that Abraham had to Nahor? Because I think Nahor was his brother.
But Laban was his, like, grandnephew. I mean, it was a couple down from
that. That's what I'm saying. But if Nahor was the Abraham and Nahor were in that category, so they're a couple of 3 years, maybe 4 years difference in there, maybe more. But then Nahor, then Laban.
But I'm saying Laban was not his son. He was his grandson or great-grandson. Abraham didn't have any children. Nahor's family did. Yeah. So,
but I'm just still saying.
Isaac didn't marry his cousin. He married like his cousin three times removed or something. Yeah. So I'm guessing she was younger than him, but. Yeah, so. And that she was unmarried, but she was of marrying age, so. Verse 8, it says, "Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." He was caressing her, kissing her. It's like, you don't do that with your sister. Okay. Yeah, King James is sporting. It's like playing tennis, you know. I don't know, as a kid, that's what I was thinking of. What? Are they playing tennis, basketball? Anyway. So then verse 9 says, Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife." And listen, this is amazing. And this is what happened to Abraham too. Abimelech, at least some commentaries think that it was probably this guy's grandfather that knew Abraham. Abimelech is kind of like the word Pharaoh. It's a formal title, not your name. Okay. It's kind of a position. It's kind of like saying president or king. Abimelech means my father is king. Okay? He says, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The sad part about this, I'll get to it. Isaac lies. It's number 3 there. About Rebekah. Isaac tells his lie and you get the fear. And again, the fear of dying is a huge thing. Right? That's what the Bible makes that clear, that the sting of sin is what? Death. People are afraid of dying. Okay, they don't want to die. And so it's a huge deterrent. That's why capital punishment, I believe, is a good deterrent. But it keeps us from maybe choosing the right path, even though Jesus said they'll persecute you for my name's sake and all that. We don't like to suffer pain, let alone be put to death, right? So it makes it hard. So it's easy to criticize Isaac. Isaac maybe even criticized, you know, I could just see as a teenager, "Well, when I'm your, you know, kind of thing." Well, now you've got the chance, and you did the same thing your father did with even less standing than he had. Both deceiving, but even bold-faced lie rather than a half-truth, right? Abimelech confronts Isaac. He basically says, "She's your wife. How could you lie? How could you do this?" Isaac responds, I was afraid someone would kill me. And again, put yourself in his shoes. Abimelech rebukes Isaac. This is what's amazing. An unsaved person, just like his grandfather, rebuked one who walked with God. Okay? And this is amazing. Isaac totally took the wrong path. And by the way, God had just promised him that God would bless him and his descendants. What's the problem here? God had just opened up and directly talked to him and promised him all these things, and now he lies thinking he's going to get put to death. Okay, Abimelech asks, what is this you have done? Not why, because it's really not why. Isn't just like in the Garden of Eden. Adam sins, and Adam, where are you? And have you done this? It's not why. The reason does not justify the sin, okay, ever. That's why we need to address things on what did you do, not why did you do it. That's a total wrong approach of the judicial system. And notice, you could have brought guilt upon us. I have a quote here, if it's in here. This is good. This is John Phillips, which I don't recommend his commentary of Genesis, at least the part I've read so far. But No. These are the exploring series for John Phillips. This is what he says. For a long time, the lie was undetected. As God waited patiently to see whether or not Isaac would renounce it himself. Now, this is John Phillips reading into it. I'm saying it possibly could be true. Isaac had the chance to come clean. He didn't. But time passed, and Isaac became so used to living with his lie, he became careless in his behavior and acted in such a way that his deception was instantly exposed. Nothing is harder than to consistently maintain a lying position over a lengthy period of time. I'm like, okay, that's fair. If a lie is to be maintained, the whole life must be reconstructed around it. One day, Isaac forgot himself, was caught in his deception, pounced on by the Philistine king. He goes on to say, we are inveterate liars. Deception is ingrained into the very fiber of our beings. The new birth implants truth in the soul. However, for Jesus is the truth. I read that funny. The new birth implants truth in the soul, however. For Jesus is the truth, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Bible is God's truth. The last thing the world expects from a believing man is a package of lies. The Philistine king, therefore, pounced on Isaac's lie and whipped him with it, and rightfully so. Your lie was unfair, he said. Now listen to this. And I thought this was profound. By telling us lies about your wife, you exposed us all to temptation. Your lie might have been protection for you, but it was provocation for us. It protected you, but it set us up to be tempted. So the lie helped you, but it only made it harder for us. Okay, it set us up for failure. Lies always hurt other people, Philip says. For they put other people in a false position, especially if they wholeheartedly believe the falsehoods they are told. Satan himself is the father of lies. The lie is the basic idiom of his language. Isaac might perhaps have considered his lie a white lie, but any lie is devilish and a grief to the Holy Spirit of God. This is interesting too. Phillips pointed this out too. He says, Isaac had no trouble rest. When Abimelech said, nobody touch this man or his wife or you'll be put to death. Then Isaac goes ahead and plants a field and all of that. He says this, Isaac had no trouble resting on the word of a pagan king, but he found it difficult to rest on the unfailing word of God. And I thought that was a fair thing to say. And it's good to say that Isaac grows from that from here on out too. He seems to have matured yet another level as he goes on here. Okay, the bottom of the page there, the section on the left, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. By the way, that was significant in those days. Okay. The man began to prosper and continue prospering until he became very prosperous. Now remember, Isaac got all that Abraham had. And Abraham was pretty wealthy to start with. Well, now, by the way, someone said Abraham hadn't done any, he'd been the animal husbandry side, but he'd not been planting any crops. So that's something new, apparently, that Isaac was getting into. It's more permanent, whereas animals, you kind of move around unless you're growing stuff. You have to move around to feed him. So that was new. But he began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, which you can imagine. He started with what Abraham had, and it exploded in large capacity beyond that. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So, number four, Abimelech sends Isaac away. Okay? And we have in your notes there at the bottom right-hand corner, Isaac sows in land and God blesses him 100-fold. Isaac becomes very prosperous. Flocks, herds, servants. The Philistines envy Isaac. And then there's a logistical problem. And there's a little bit of fogginess on my part here when this happened. But there were wells that Abraham had dug that the Philistines had filled up. Why would you do that? In a place where it's hard to get water, why would you fill those up? At the very least, it's to discourage people. Okay, if you're over here and there's wells that you're not using because Abraham left, right? What's that going to do? It's going to encourage other people to come there. So they filled up the wells with dirt so that they couldn't be used. One of the commentaries said, too, if you dug a well, that was kind of like staking your claim to the property around the well. So basically it was like not buying up the land, but making it hard for people to come and settle. It wasn't easy for them to move in, okay? Right, and so that's what it was there. I remember, this reminds me, Dr. Kober, he grew up in East Germany, right? And then he got away when he was 12. But he had a brother that was a pastor. Well, when you lived in East Germany, which no longer exists per se, the government, they had a house and they had an apartment up above. Well, the government decided who was going to live there. Communist country, socialist country. So what they did was, to kind of do this, is they took the heat out of it until their kids were ready to move in, and then they did that. So that's kind of, the government had control of it. Well, they just made it so that no one wanted to live there. So kind of that's what that kind of reminds me of anyway. But there's a logistical problem then, because there's not enough water then. Okay, they're too big. Abimelech even says that, "You're too big for us." So Abimelech seeks to solve the problem. He sends Isaac away. You know, hey, let's just solve the problem. You leave. And Isaac complies. It's interesting that Isaac departed. Isaac had a right based upon the agreement that his father had with the Abimelech of 100 years ago that they could live anywhere they wanted to. That was the covenant they had together. He had every right to stay there. And this is what I want to emphasize. Isaac's attitude toward life's challenges. At this point, he seems to really kick into high gear here. He's not a coward. He has more people than the people that's kicking him out. He has the legal right to be where he's at. He dug the wells that his father had, so he had history behind it and all of that. And yet he leaves. Okay, so understand what he's doing here. He goes ahead and moves beyond to the valley of Gerar and reestablishes there, which I believe he felt that would be legitimate. That's where his father was. That's where the wells were. Next page now here. By the way, I'll give you this right away. It's number 5. Isaac digs many wells. Okay? Isaac dug again the wells of the water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. So he redug the ones that were filled up. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. Again, probably to preserve that land for them in case of expansion and to keep encouraging other people from coming in. He called them by the names which his father had called them. So he redigs the wells and even renames them the same that his father did, because that establishes his historical right to those again, right? So he has them. He called them by the names which his father called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Okay, so he redug his father's wells, and then they dug a brand new well, Esek, which, by the way, Esek means quarrel. So that's what you can put in there. Depends on who you're reading, but that's generally the quarrel or contention. So he names it that. Then verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name Sitna, which is by the way, one of the commentaries said the root word of this, what does it mean? Anyway, the word Satan comes from the same root word, hostility, you know. Underneath that, on the right-hand side, it says, "Everyone must recognize that it is magnanimity and not cowardice on Isaac's part when he yields, because Isaac had ample manpower at his command." So as Isaac dug another one, he wasn't doing it because he was a coward. He was doing it because he was generous. Okay? That was his attitude toward those that tried to press him. He had the capacity, he had the ability to defend whatever he wanted, but he did not take that. He did not defend his rights because there was room to go and grow, so he just dug another well each time, right? Verse 22, he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means ample room. There's lots of different, plenty of room, ample room. Okay. And then he says this, so he called it Rehoboth because they didn't quarrel over it, for now the Lord has made, notice his attitude. The Lord has made room for us. Instead of fighting, let's work at this until there's room for everyone. Now, not everyone is in the position to do this. Isaac was. "And we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up to Beersheba, which is, we said, Gerar was right here, Beersheba was right here. So he was in the valley, and he kept going. All his stuff apparently was there still. He just moved farther on. Beersheba is where Abraham worshipped God, by the way. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant's sake, for my servant Abraham's sake.'" Verse 25, "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Again. So even though they had plenty of space, because God meant him at Beersheba, he moved everything up to Beersheba. And that's where they settled. Even though he had enough room there, he went further. Isaac digs well number four. We'll hear about that a little bit later yet. But then notice what John Phillips says. He left a trail of blessing behind him everywhere he went. That was Isaac's attitude. Abimelech asked him to leave, and he says, sure, I'll leave. It's going to cost me time, effort, energy, all that, but I'll take it. Okay? He digs a well, he opens up all the wells that were his father's, he had rightful land, and then he digs another one. They push him farther, and they said, that's ours, that's ours. He digs another well, they say, that's ours, that's ours. He digs another one, they don't quarrel over that. Everyone's happy. Then he goes even farther. God meets with him in Beersheba, so he moves up to there. He pitches his tent there. So he's making room for people rather than fighting for his rights. And that's what I want to highlight for his attitude. Now, look, we only have two more points here. And number six is kind of key. The other one's kind of an appendage. Look at verse 26. After all this is done, what happens? Then Abimelech, who was Abimelech? King of the Philistines, right? Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Pichol, the commander of his army. So at least three people. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Oh, now you want to be friends. What's the deal? Why would you come to me since you treated me so badly? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. By the way, what was true of Abraham, it might be true of here too. Abimelech might not have known about his shepherds. Abraham didn't know. Or Abimelech didn't know. The grandfather of Abimelech didn't know about Abraham having issues with people. Okay? It's kind of stuff that happens out and about, and you don't get told about it. So I don't think it's necessarily disingenuous here. Isaac doesn't call him on it. He doesn't even bring it up.
Power is backing off, walking away from him rather than overtaking him. And that will put a great deal of fear in you if you realize, hey, if I don't make friends, I'm a dead man. I could be a dead man.
And being yes and no. Because I don't know that he had any warrant to worry about Isaac. I think he just wanted to be on the side of a guy who was doing good things and was being blessed of God because of it. Okay? So whether it was out of fear or pragmatism, it was good for him to get connected. And he saw that. It was like, just think, I'm guessing that Isaac being in his presence probably brought some good things to his country or his area. It wasn't really a country at that time. But, you know, so when Isaac leaves, a lot of good left with it probably. All the business that Isaac would have generated and things like that.
Can you imagine a place where there's very little water and have somebody go to the effort of digging two wells for you? Or three wells for you?
Well, all of the ones his father did plus three more. Yeah. So add those up. I don't know how many Abraham did right off. But
would have been afraid of Isaac if Isaac was afraid of getting killed when he first moved there. It says Isaac didn't have enough men of arms to protect himself.
That could be true, or there's such things as assassination and all that too, where you can have all the people you want, like the President of the United States, but you have all these bodyguards anyway. Even though you have the strongest army in the world, you're still prone to one person taking you out at the wrong time. So, and I don't know what the culture was, but it might be that someone would be able to confront him even. And legally do that or something. You know what I mean? I don't know. Like they used to do with the what do you call it? They would fight each other. What do you call that? The duels. That was a legal way of solving a problem, you know. And I don't know if they had to do that or what. I don't know. Anyway, they go on to ask for a covenant, you know. So verse 30, what did Isaac do? And again, this is, you talk about magnanimity. You talk about generosity. What does he do? He makes him a feast. How do we deal with those that treat us wrongly? They trample on our rights. They trample on what is rightfully ours. And whether or not they know it all or not, they're hurting our business. They're hurting our whatever, you know, whatever, are impacting our family, causing us trouble or whatever. How do we treat them? Isaac threw a feast. Then they rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And again, he was bigger, according to Abimelech, you're bigger than we are, when he sent them away. And it came to pass, the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, he said to them, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. By the way, it might be redigging a well that Abraham had had in Beersheba. That's why that little verse is there on the right-hand side. So Abimelech visits, Isaac questions the visitor's request and testify to what God is doing in Isaac's life. Isaac responds with a feast and by making the requested oath. And then he names this well that happens to be, by the way, number 6 is covenant. And the well is Sheba, which means, depending on who you talk to, it's either oath or 7. But it's the well of 7 or the well of the oath. They both come from the same root word. But I want you to highlight, see that little box there? I honestly think this is what summarizes Isaac's life. This is the only chapter, by the way, that Isaac is the main dude. He's overshadowed. I got a little quote. I don't have it in your notes, but he's overshadowed by his father and his son in most of Scripture. But this is the one chapter, other than the last two verses, where Isaac is the main character. And I think he really, even though he lies and he deceives, he doesn't rest on the Lord like he ought. You see this overriding attitude toward what I call it, the world's challenge, life's challenges, to where he's willing to give in a generous way to make room for other people that don't treat him rightly. And it comes back to bless him even more, where they want to be his friend, proactively to be his friend. And notice Romans 12, 17 and 18 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." I think that summarizes Isaac. He wasn't weak. He was meek. He could have pounded his enemies into the ground, and he had the right to fight to do so, but instead he said, "I don't have to do this. I have the power, the capacity, I can move on. I don't need to shed blood needlessly. I can move." And he kept moving until these people over here that were kind of afraid of him almost now, all of a sudden saying, "You know what? You are generous. We want to be your friend, and God is blessing you. Even though you're not going out and conquering people to get there," right? So I really think that's a summary. Those two verses summarize Isaac's attitude toward life's challenges and to the people that bring those challenges. This is a little appendage on the end, and who you know, put it out for what it is. But when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were of grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. By the way, how old would Isaac be here? I said, he was 60 when the twins were born, so he would be 100 here. Okay. I guess I have that in your notes. Number 7 is marriage. The timing, Esau was 40, Isaac was 100. Esau's choice is Judith and Basemath. They were both Hittites. And they brought grief of mind to both parents. This is what Leupold said about this in this, just a couple of sentences. Esau's incapacity for spiritual values is further illustrated by this step. He is not concerned about conserving the spiritual heritage of the family. Wives, two of them, unfortunately, of the Hittite stock, which gave evidence of Canaanite contamination, were married. This isn't any idea of racism. It has to do with religion, in the true sense of the word religion. It's marrying people that do not love God. That's the issue. It's not so much who they married. It's what is the relationship to God of who they married. He goes on to say, grief of mind is bitterness of spirit resulted from this marriage. The corrupt, heathenish way of these wives will have been the source of this grief. Okay, so it's the fact that, and you see this throughout Scripture, from the very beginning when marriage is instituted all the way through, one of the major ways that the Israelites violated God's direction was to marry people that did not embrace their God. And it was a total downfall of their sons and daughters when that happened. And their whole community would just crumble because of it. Because it did, it brought in people that worship. It happened to Solomon, the wisest man in the world. His wives turned away his heart from God. Okay, that's exactly what happened. So anyway, bottom line, Isaac was gracious and generous toward those that treated him wrongly. And he was willing to forego his rights because he had the capacity to make room for others. And God blessed him for it. Okay. Questions or comments? Who would have thought, right, Isaac? Overshadowed in both directions, but there's the one chapter that you'll hear about Isaac directly. The rest of it's about Jacob and Joseph, the rest of Genesis. So.
Good lesson.
It is a good lesson.
Something I didn't realize.
And it was something that kind of, I'm probably one that has a tendency to fight for my rights. I think I've learned some in recent years to be more generous and soft in my approach. I think I'm still learning that. But
if you're strong militarily, it's easier in a way to give up your rights than if you're the weak guy.
Well, Abraham had 314 trained servants in his time. So I can only imagine that Isaac went nowhere but up.
First, Gera is where you put it next, almost on the flat plains of Israel. He then moves to the southeast to Beersheba, which is still on the edge of the plain up towards the ocean. But the next time he moves into the mountain range, which is a whole lot harder, more difficult to find water.
Yeah, I don't know. All the maps I saw, Beersheba was straight east.
It's going southeast, but where your picture is, that doesn't matter. But it's rather interesting. It's going into the mountain range. It's more difficult for water to be found on the mountain.
He was heading away
from
yeah. That's why he had to dig the wells. So if you get 100-fold when you're planting way back then,
yeah,
that's doing pretty good. So Okay, excellent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. And Lord, it's so much to cover, but we do pray that you would help us to live peaceably with all men as much as we have the power and capacity to do that, and help us not to return evil for evil, but return good for evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.